Okay, well, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, that is where we will primarily be this morning. The Apostle Peter has been a model defender of God's word in this letter thus far. And he'll continue in that vein in our passage that we have for today. I'm reminded in thinking of Peter's actions here, his response to the false teaching that is existing in the church in his day, and the false teaching that he knows that will be present in the church in coming ages from his vantage point. I'm reminded of the well-known quote from the Protestant reformer John Calvin. And a bit ironically, since Peter will mention a dog negatively in this text, but Calvin said, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent." Well, certainly, Peter is no coward. Rather, he has been a needed example for us as we find ourselves living in a culture that downplays, that dismisses, and that even just simply rejects God's word, all the while with many of those same people claiming to know God and his Christ and to speak for them. And so Peter is going to continue to pull the mask off of these false teachers, showing us what they are really like. So let's read our passage. And then we'll ask the Lord in prayer to bless our time this morning. But we're going to begin where we ended last time. So at verse 17, 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, reading through the end of the chapter. "These are waterless springs and mists, driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Your word is authoritative, sufficient, infallible, not only inerrant, Lord, but incapable of being wrong. And so we pray, Lord, that you would conform us unto your word, that you would store it in our hearts, so that when we speak, it would even be your words, your ideas, your will that is coming out of us, Lord. Give us understanding. Help me to handle your word with care. Lord, let us pay attention. Let us be discerning, God, especially with such a heavy subject matter. May you be exalted, Father, Son, and Spirit. In Christ's name, we ask these things. Amen. So, there are three main things going on here in our text. And similar to our previous times in 2 Peter as well, he's given us this description of false teachers, and he's not holding back in the slightest when he's doing this. He's throwing haymakers here. He's telling us how it is. And then he's also basically at the same time and interwoven throughout his explanation of the reality of the character of these false teachers, he's making specific points of the coming judgment that awaits these false teachers and even those who fall in line with their false teaching, those who are deceived by their false teaching. And then kind of behind it all, or maybe we could even say driving it all, is the danger of apostasy for those in the church. The danger of those who are a part of the church, perhaps especially for those who are a part of the church like in an outward fashion only, who aren't actually born again, and then they're being enticed by these false teachers. And so our plan this morning is to consider those three things and the doctrines associated with them, basically in the order that we see them happening or coming to us in the text. That's the way the Apostle Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave it to us, so I figure we'll stick with that. So a couple things to keep in mind. This is a letter to a church, given to warn and guard against apostasy in light of false teaching. And so the letter began first with a reminder of the gospel. the means by which we are all saved, and then a call to maturing in that faith, to moving beyond a simple profession, to having a life that is fruitful and is evident of abiding in Christ. We were told to confirm our calling and election, reminding us that it's not our good works that save us, it's not our maturing in the faith that saves us, but we are saved because we are elected in Christ before the foundation of the world and called in time through the ministry of the Word and the Holy Spirit and converted in that. And then Peter reminds us of the sufficiency and the authority of God's Word. Right before launching into this polemic, this attack, this defense against the false teachers, showing us what they are really like. You know, the problem is they seem one way, but the reality is something much different. They make claims, they make promises, but they won't deliver. They're empty promises, they're empty claims. And so Peter has already described them this way in chapter 2. False teachers appear to have it going for them, but what they really are is this list. They are deceptive Christ deniers, verse 1, blasphemers, verse 2, greedy and condemned, verse 3, bold and willful, verse 10, irrational animals, verse 12, creatures of instinct, verse 12, born to be caught and destroyed, verse 12, blasphemers again, verse 12, ignorant, verse 12, verse 12, it was just a flood of describing these teachers, soon to be destroyed, verse 12, wrong, verse 13, blots and blemishes, verse 13, deceivers, verse 13, greedy, verse 14, sexual predators, verse 14, accursed, verse 14, wanderers, verse 15. And now the list continues in verse 17. They are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. Two new descriptions, waterless springs and mist driven by a storm, like a mist, like a dangerous fog. And hopefully we understand the metaphors here. These are two very important things that people in his culture especially would be aware of, springs and then the issue of rain. Now, without these things, people wouldn't be able to survive for very long. Jude, in his letter, which if you remember is almost like a sister letter to 2 Peter, there's many similarities between Jude and especially 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 12 of Jude, he uses a similar phrase in the Greek concerning false teachers when he calls them waterless clouds, swept along by the winds. So two things. He's speaking of something that seems to promise a lot, but in the end it comes up empty. It's a waterless, these false teachers, they are waterless springs. I mean, imagine you're thirsty. Your hydro flask is empty. You got that whole dry mouth, cotton mouth thing going on, but you know there's a water fountain where you're going, and so you could fill it up. It's a cold water fountain and you're looking forward to it. And so you're not without hope. You're thirsty. But when you get there, the water fountain isn't working. And you get there, you press the little handle and nothing comes out at all. It's bone dry. Well, imagine the disappointment you would feel in that moment. And that's just minute because the reality is we have water so easily accessible to you. You could just go to somewhere else and get a water, go to any store and buy a bottle of water. But the disappointment that would come from that, that's what Peter is getting at here. It's a little silly for us because I know we're just so used to having water so ready for us. But it wasn't that way for Peter's original audience. Here is a precious commodity in that part of the world. Water and thirsty people living in a hot and dry land. They go to these springs with the promise of having their thirst quenched. But that spring ends up being a disappointment because it promises water, but it doesn't have any water to give. Or the clouds come in and it looks like it's going to rain, but they have no rain. It's just a fog or a mist that gets the surface of things wet and the land remains unhealed. It's true of false teachers as well. There's a lot of promises. They make a lot of claims, but there's no delivery. No true joy or peace. There's a lot of hope in the hearts of the people who believe them, but there's no water, no living water. Think of the words that our Lord Jesus said in John 4 when he was speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. He said, "If you drink this water, you will never thirst again." He said, "All who come to me in you, a spring of water will swell up to eternal life." But these false teachers, they only appear to have promised water that will quench the thirsty soul. They have no real life in them. They are springs without water. There is nothing for them to give. It's deception. They aren't speaking the same thing that our Lord said to the woman at the well, and they can't deliver on the promises that they make to people as well. And then we see their mist driven by a storm. I mean, nothing looks more promising in a dry and arid land than when the fog or a mist rolls in. And when people see the fog or the mist, the hope is that some rain will follow. And in that part of the world where there are no pipelines, no significant water infrastructure, a drought could cripple a whole province. It was very important. And so Peter knows what he's saying. He's using examples that would pack a lot of weight. And so these false teachers, he says, are like a fog that comes in, clouds with no water, and then before you know it, they're gone. They don't leave anything good. The land's not healed. There's probably a double meaning here, I think, as well. A thick, misty fog is hard to see through, isn't it? It obstructs your vision. It's not clear. And that lack of clarity and precision would certainly be a feature of these false teachers. It's how they deceive. They have the appearance of godliness, but they lack its power, 1 Timothy 3:15. So he's saying that these people, they come, they make promises, they claim to teach the truth and to be able to set you free, but it's nothing. In fact, it's chains. What they promise, they can't deliver. They are dry wells. Remember, Jude 12 calls them clouds without water. Waterless clouds. Well, the same word is used in Matthew 12:43 of the dry places where demons roam and wander. And unrepentant false teachers will certainly share in receiving the same judgment as demons, as well as these fallen angels. They're all show, these false teachers. They're all show and no substance. They have no real water to give. Fallow ground won't be broken up. Thirsty hearts won't be quenched. They cannot soak the dry ground. They may stir the emotions of people. They'd be good at that. They'd be good at getting people riled up and their emotions activated. They may get you excited about the faith and how they teach it, and music usually plays a big role in that, but they don't give you what you need. They don't bring any true, life-giving, changing knowledge. False teachers come along, they make promises, but they fail to deliver on them. J.I. Packer, in his book, The Quest for Godliness, he writes, "All the Puritans regarded religious feeling and pious emotion without knowledge as worse than useless. Only when the truth was being felt was emotion in any way desirable. When men felt and obeyed the truth, they knew it was the work of the Spirit of God. But when they were swayed by feeling without knowledge, it was a sure sign the devil was at work. For feeling divorced from knowledge and urgings to action in darkness of mind were both as ruinous to the soul as was knowledge without obedience. So the teaching of the truth was the pastor's first task, and the learning of it was the layman's." There is this, and there has always been, this emotional capacity for false teachers to target, to use to deceive those who would listen to them. And so we should understand here that false teaching is certainly demonic. It is devilish. It appeals to one's flesh and the lower things of our nature rather than seeking to be in step with the Spirit of Christ. Properly speaking, false teachers are not doing the Lord's work. They serve their master, their father, the devil. It's harsh, but it's true. We need to be clear and serious here, friends. Jesus, in rebuking some Jewish false teachers in his day, said in John 8:44, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And that's ultimately what false teaching is, isn't it? It's lies. It's not the truth. They wouldn't be false teachers if they were teaching the truth, of course. And so this judgment that is coming for them is in accord with those rebellious angels as well. Peter's already touched on this before. In verse 4, Peter reminds us about angels that God did not spare, but ones that he cast into hell, committing them to, quote, chains of gloomy darkness. And now that was verse 4, I believe. Yeah, verse 4 in 2 Peter chapter 2. And now look at what is said of the false teachers at the end of verse 18. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Reserved. The people, we read, Tartarus is reserved for them. The same place of judgment as the angels. We talked about that a month and a half back. Dr. Green, in his commentary, says this. He says, this will be their final end. And he also cites verse 4, which we just mentioned, verse 9, and then also chapter 3, verse 7. And he says, such people are lost beyond the limits of salvation. In other words, which I know that is an interesting and provocative statement, but in other words, what we have here being expressed is what we would call the doctrine of reprobation. The contrast of election unto salvation, and then you have reprobation. Dr. Peter Sammons from the Master's Seminary writes, reprobation is defined as the external, unconditional decree of God for the non-elect. In this decree, he chooses to exclude the non-elect from his electing purposes of mercy and to hold them accountable to the strict standards of justice to display the glory of his righteous wrath. Friends, if God is sovereign over all, and he is, including the wicked deeds of sinners and his sovereignty, by necessity then, also extends to the external destinies of all people, including those who are in hell. For them, we read, for them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Not for the elect, not for those justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but in this instance, for them, for those false teachers. Now, I know this presents a difficult issue for us because we don't know for certain if a person that is a false teacher will ever repent or not. We don't know that. We're people. We don't see the end from the beginning as God does. We understand the eternal decree as it unfolds in time, as we witness it, and then we seek to understand it. But God knows it plainly, because he has ordained all that comes to pass. Remember, we sang just a moment ago, whatever God ordains is right. And as hard as it may be for some to accept this doctrine, it is a biblical one. We see it also in other passages, such as the sister letter to 2 Peter Jude. Verse 4 says this, and you should remember some of this phrasing here from 2 Peter as well. But he says in Jude 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:18, that's easy enough to turn to. 1 Peter 2:18, he speaks of people being appointed to do. You know what? I got that verse wrong. I got that verse wrong. I'll have to think about that and I will post this somewhere. But he speaks about people appointed to doom. Romans 9:22 speaks of some people as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It's a difficult doctrine, a difficult truth, but nevertheless a biblical one. The question that I have when I come to this text in 2 Peter, though, is, how is it that Peter knows that the gloom of utter darkness is reserved for these false teachers? I mean, it is not impossible for people who are false teachers to be forgiven and saved, right? Consider the Apostle Paul for one. You have him not only rejecting Christ and being opposed to Christ and all that Christ and his apostles taught, but then even leading the charge with violence against the church in Acts chapter 8. But then in Acts chapter 9, we see the salvation and the redemption of the apostle. And in 2 Peter 3, Peter will call the apostle Paul the beloved apostle. And he makes this humble comment about the things that the apostle Paul teaches. And so I don't think that Peter believes that all false teachers, by definition, the very moment that someone teaches falsely, is most certainly reprobate. unless perhaps in this specific instance, there was some divinely imparted knowledge given to him in this instance about these specific people. That's possible, I suppose, since God certainly would know. But more likely, I think we have what amounts to a solemn warning for any who would blaspheme the Lord God, and even for those who believe blasphemy as well. When we think of these doctrines, election and reprobation, we often get caught up in our minds and thoughts, and we get frustrated trying to get a perfectly right, airtight grip on understanding them. And honestly, it is foolishness in part to have that mentality. But election and reprobation are biblical doctrines. We see them in many places. But from our human vantage point, we must be satisfied with partial knowledge. We have to make judgments based off of what we can actually see. And with the case of these false teachers, from what we can see, from what Peter can see, they are acting and living as people who aren't saved. They are acting, and they are not, and they are believing as, and they are not believing as one who is abiding in Christ would act and believe. And for those kind of people, this is a serious warning. The gloom of utter darkness is reserved for them. Does that make sense? I hope. There's only, ultimately, two kinds of people in the world. Those who are in Adam, or those who are in Christ. Those who are saved, or those who are in need of salvation. Or you might say, the elect and the reprobate. Election and reprobation, though, they're a little bit different because those are positions specific to God's eternal decree, and only Yahweh knows them with certainty. And so we simply treat people in light of what we can know, knowing that God has taken worms, worthless, rebellious sinners like us, and bestowed upon us every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Knowing that leads us to pray and to pray for and to evangelize the lost. If we could be forgiven and saved, if we aren't marked among the reprobate, if the Apostle Paul could be saved, then from our vantage point, well, who could not? But make no mistake, reprobation is real. The gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them, for those who hate God. And these false teachers, they are certainly choosing to hate God, choosing to deceive others. And if they didn't repent, then they went to what has been reserved for those who are like that, for those who are reprobate, for those who are not elect. The gloom of utter darkness. The same end awaits all who remain in their sins and remain separated from God. For those who refuse to look to the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Christ Jesus. And so this is an important topic, and it's a difficult topic, but we need to move on for the sake of time. But if there's something that you're not sure about with this or struggle concerning it, talk to the elders. We're here to shepherd and disciple you. And, you know, I'm happy to talk about this later on this afternoon. But we will touch on it again in just a few moments, but kind of from another angle. So verse 18 and 19, now here in 2 Peter, it's here that Peter gets a bit more specific in explaining how it is that false teachers take advantage of the people that they are deceiving. They promise freedom, and in that act, they have specific tactics by which they go about deceiving, the tactics that we should be aware of. So verse 18 reads, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh." That is often their tactic. This is how you can spot them, whereas while on the surface, they may seem like the genuine article. So first, they speak loud boasts of folly. Their speech is arrogant. Their speech is foolish. The NASB reads, "For speaking arrogant words of vanity, of emptiness." They use their empty words to impress people with their supposed knowledge. And they use smart-sounding words and their supposed insights and their clever stories and their smart ways of delivering these messages and with their insights, all to get your eyes on what really is the performance rather than the substance of what they're actually saying. It's unbelievably arrogant. How arrogant is it for anyone to stand up essentially saying, "Thus saith the Lord"? That's what is happening when someone is preaching God's word, when somebody is standing in between a group of people separated by God's word. And then that message is not something that is the fruit of careful and intense study of Scripture. But that's what these false teachers are doing. You see, truth is not their intent. God's glory is not their goal. It isn't the truth that concerns them. It's captivating people and exalting themselves and the power trip in that whole thing that they are after. And so they entice by fleshly desires, by sensual passions. They always appeal to people on a depraved level. They're not appealing to their minds. They're not generally, at least. They're not appealing to them because of the majesty of God. They're not appealing to them because of the greatness of the gospel. They want to appeal to them where they feel. So they preach a fleshly kind of thing, a sensual kind of message that gives a pass to sin. Said differently, they appeal to people's lusts, justifying them and dismissing them as not sinful. That's verse 19, by the way. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. There are two recent and clear examples of this that I feel like I would be remiss if I didn't mention. Part of me doesn't want to mention them because I just don't want you guys even thinking about these people. But they're popular and they're well known. And so, again, I would feel remiss if I don't bring these up. They illustrate Peter's point here perfectly. Arrogant, empty words that are aimed at sensuality, at the flesh, and justifying sinful behavior. And both of these are recent examples, and both of these come from men who are reaching many, 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 many people. There's a pastor, and I'm using that term loosely, named Michael Todd, who came to popularity a few years before all of this COVID craziness. Maybe 5 years before that, really. That's at least when he was on my radar at first. And at first, Michael Todd was kind of known for being gimmicky. He would always use props. And whenever he was preaching, he would have like these illustrations with props on the stage. And people took to it for whatever reason. He's engaging and charismatic. But he was never very deep or faithful to the Word of God from what I saw. Now, post-COVID, though, he's pretty much been off the hook. I feel like I see sermon clips from him of outlandish things that he does from the pulpit. Once a month at least. And so understand, there's only like four separate occasions for something like that to happen per month. And so that's significant. Well, recently, and notice actually how this is verse 19, promising freedom, but is actually showing that he is a slave of corruption. And that verse 18, he's enticing through the sensual passions of the flesh. Recently, he said something that is shocking. What he said is that it is okay to desire sin and want to act on sin as long as you don't actually act on it. And the way he said it is actually shocking. I'm going to quote him. I'll warn you a little bit because it's a little vulgar. I feel a little squirmy even reading it. But he's popular, and I don't want any of you to be deceived by him. So I'm going to read what he said to his very large congregation on the Lord's Day. He says, "Man, man, my wife," and this is just an example he's giving. "Man, man, my wife made me mad, so I want to go talk to the girl at my job. My natural response is, you treat me like that, I'm going to go do something that makes me feel better." And then he says, in the kingdom, you have to put that response. It's okay to feel it. Nobody has ever gotten in trouble for feeling it. Oh God, I know this too much. Everybody say, and he wants the audience, the congregation to say, everybody say, I can feel it, I can't act on it. It gets worse. He says, "I'm okay for you to feel horny. Want to cheat on your wife? Want to cheat on your husband? Feel like leaving them nappy-headed kids? Everybody say, feel it. God wouldn't have given you feelings if he didn't expect you to feel it. But in the kingdom, we have to put our feelings through a filter. And we put our feelings through a filter. This is how we serve the king. We do not act on everything that we feel." End quote. His huge mega church, all kinds of foolishness take place every Sunday. He claims to have seen 75,000 baptisms in the last 18 months, and yet he's promising this freedom, and in fact, he's practicing slavery. He's still a slave to corruption, enticing the church to the sensual passions of the flesh, telling them essentially that you can fantasize all that you want as long as you don't act on it and that God doesn't care. Now, you see what he's doing, right? He's making the narrow way just a little bit wider. And it's not his way. He doesn't have the right to do that. He doesn't have the authority to do that. And clearly, he needs to spend more time in the Sermon on the Mount because the Lord Jesus could not possibly be more clear here. Matthew 5:27-28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, he has already committed adultery in his heart. It's stunning almost. It's like Jesus is directly speaking to Michael Todd. I mean, he is speaking about Michael Todd just 2,000 years in advance. And he's telling us that that sort of teaching is false and it's appealing to our flesh. And it's not... this is not someone that is to be trusted. This is someone who should be terrified about being cast into utter darkness. And then we have an equally horrible message coming from a man named Dennis Prager. Recently, Dennis, now, he's not a Christian. He's Jewish. And I'm not sure how committed he is to that even. But PragerU, you may have seen that before. He's popular usually in conservative Christian circles. And Christians tend to gravitate toward that type of stuff. And so he recently did a series on the Ten Commandments, and that was pretty bad. And he's one of the scholars that is featured on Jordan Peterson's Exodus program, which I guess you could call it like a Bible study featuring teachers on the fringe of the faith. I'm not really sure how to describe this program, but it's on Daily Wire. And he said in this offering commentary on a passage in Exodus, he said, men want variety. If pornography is a substitute for one's wife, it's awful. If it's a substitute for adultery, it's not awful. Well, of course, he and Michael Todd are dead wrong. That is absolutely bad advice and contrary to Scripture. Fantasizing about someone else who is not your wife, watching pornography even with your spouse, it is sin and needs to be repented of, not given license to. But what both of these men do is they try to take something that in their mind is not as bad as something else, and then they try to justify it so that you can continue in it. And in doing that, they appeal to the flesh of those who are listening to them. And it gains them a following. It's deceptive. They're waterless springs. They're clouds without rain. Men like Dennis and Michael fit the bill of a false teacher with their false teaching in light of the description Peter gives us here. They promise freedom, but they do not deliver. They end up putting people back in chains. And just like the false teachers in Peter's day did, just like the false teachers in every age do. Verse 19, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And here's the great irony of it all. Peter says, they're telling you, hey, here, you can have this free life. You're actually allowed to do this. This is what you're allowed to do. God allows it. This isn't as bad as something else. But the irony is, look at them. They're not actually free themselves. They are enslaved. They have become overcome. They've been given over. That word overcome there, it contains the idea of being given over. It's the language of judgment from Romans chapter 1 even. Nick was just in that a few weeks back. God gave them, in Romans 1, we read, over and over to increasing vileness, increasing wickedness. And so when someone entices you with whatever, and you just give yourself over to that impulse, that desire, you're giving yourself over to judgment. That's not freedom that you're being given over to. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. Think about it. What overcomes a person? That is to which he is enslaved. Potentially good things even, right? I mean, for example, is smoking a sin? It's not great for your health, but is it a sin? No. I mean, lots of Christians throughout history have smoked tobacco, pipes, cigars. That's not a sin, but what if you can't stop? If you're enslaved by it, that's where the danger is. Drinking, if you could not stop by it, then you're overcome by it, and drinking with the intent to be drunk, that would be sinful. What about media, social media or technology, these TV screens that we have, computer screens, phone screens, we're always on them, everything easily, these things can all overcome and enslave us. They are all blessings, But if we're looking for our freedom in the blessings that God gives us, rather than God himself, then Peter is saying we are enslaved. And the reality is that Christians are to be slaves of Christ. And that's it. It's our joy and our pleasure to be slaves of righteousness to Christ. Eat, drink, and be merry, as Colette said in Ecclesiastes. But we must not be slaves to anything. The false teachers, they are slaves of corruption. But in their chains and in their corruption, they seek to pull others after them. They desire to exploit people. We read that back in 2 Peter verse 3. To take advantage of others for their own misconstrued improvement. It's very wicked. And even more so, it's wicked because they prey upon specific types of people. They prey upon the easily moved. Maturity, friends. Christian maturity and our spiritual growth is of the utmost importance. That's why chapter 1 was largely devoted to that topic. Because it is the immature and it is the unassuming that the false teachers have the most success with. That's who their victims are. They entice unsteady souls, we read in verse 14. Back to verse 18. They are going after those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Who are the victims of the seduction mentioned here? In all of its dimensions, whether it's ideological seductions, whether it's a seduction that says, we offer you health, wealth, and happiness, or prosperity, or the one that says, you can live whatever way you want. Well, they're not seducing mature Christians with this stuff. Because according to Hebrews 5:14, we read, the mature have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Mature Christians, generally speaking, will not fall into these seductions because the false teachers, they seduce people who have barely escaped from those who live in error, we read. What does that mean? Well, it means they're seducing immature Christians, brand new Christians, people who are new to the faith. Maybe they haven't even made a profession of faith yet, but they've been exposed to Christianity, people who are perhaps just trying to make moral resolutions, trying to get help for the guilt and the consequences of sinful actions that they feel in life. You know, they have a troubled life, and because everyone has a troubled life in some regard, and because of the light of nature, they know something needs to change. And so they've just barely escaped, we read. Kind of like if you have to be somewhere at a specific time, and you walk in right at that exact time rather than being early, and then someone with authority says to you, well, you barely made it. You're there, but just barely. The same kind of idea is being communicated here. And the reality is that some people may actually be involved in a church for years, for decades even, and yet they have a disposition that can be described as having barely made it, having barely escaped. Growing in the faith, friends, taking advantage of the means of grace is important. It is vital. It cannot be neglected. That is the reason behind us offering really a second service of worship on the Lord's Day. It's a while back now that we made that change. But it's not something that we just simply did because it's what churches used to do. But it's so that we can have more time together to participate in the means of grace, the preaching and reading of God's word, as well as the praying and singing of it. Because that is the primary way that God grows us. It's not through our personal devotion times. Those aren't bad. But they aren't the primary means of God growing us. And so our desire is for you all to be mature, is for you all to have your powers of discernment trained so that people like Michael Todd or Dennis Prager, and the list goes on and on, churches in our city don't prey upon you. That's why we don't want that to happen. We can't sanctify ourselves. We need God to sanctify us. And so that's why we want to pursue those means of grace and to pursue them together, because we see that as being instructed in Scripture. Now, verse 20 on is going to require some consideration of the decree of God again in salvation, as you'll see. In some way, though, it's a bit difficult because Peter has in mind, it's a bit difficult to see here, if Peter has in mind the false teachers when he's talking, or if he's thinking more about those people who will commit apostasy. It makes the most sense to me, though, to see it really as both groups being targeted, both groups being spoken of, because the judgments that are offered here would be the same for them both, really. So let's read it once more. This is 2:20 through the end. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. One of the hardest things to deal with in the church is someone who walks away from the faith. I don't know, pastorally speaking, even like familially, I don't know what I'm saying, family-wise speaking, people in my own family is what I'm trying to say. It is one of the hardest things to deal with. A child walks away. Imagine, you know, a young man growing up in the church. Maybe, you know, maybe not the most devoted to church at first, but he was there, he was baptized, he made a profession of faith. Same thing could be applied to a girl. Maybe, you know, was baptized in middle school, went to Sunday school and youth group and seemed to be doing pretty well. Perhaps this young man had an amazing summer camp where his faith was absolutely on fire coming home, at least for a few weeks. And then a few years later, he goes to college, and then there's just zero spiritual pulse. It's just gone. It was there while he was at home, then it goes away, and it's just gone. He's not going to church. He's partying every weekend. He's completely disinterested in Christ and wants nothing to do with Christians. How do we make sense of someone like that? Or perhaps it was someone who was involved in ministry leadership even. Maybe he led the music or something else. He was reading all the right books. He says all the right things, planned on going to seminary, was being mentored and was mentoring others, and then meets a girl. Seems like a good thing at first, but in a short amount of time, he thinks that all the things that he used to believe are with you are just nonsense now. How do we make sense of that? Sadly, friends, these things are common. They're not rare, unfortunately. How does someone who seems to be walking in the faith turn from the faith? So we need to think for just a few moments about this doctrine that we call the perseverance of the saints. And this doctrine, which I can never imagine myself changing my mind about, it teaches that once you are justified, you cannot be unjustified. Once you are truly joined with Christ, you cannot be unhitched from Christ. Once you are born again, you cannot be unborn. Those predestined for eternal life will be effectually called to Christ. Those whom God calls will be justified, as Romans 8 says, that those who are justified will in the end be glorified. It's that golden chain of redemption, of salvation that cannot be broken. A salvation from beginning to end is from God. And the beginning for us here is not simply the moment that a person is converted. We sometimes think of it like that. It's not necessarily wrong to think of it like that, but that's not the focus that we are thinking of in light of this whole passage. Its origin, someone's salvation, has its origin in God's eternal decree, in their election. And so if a person has been predestined, as Romans 8 says, or as Ephesians 1 says, then that can't be lost. Once the Holy Spirit applies the gospel work of Christ to a person, his sealing of that person can't be ripped off. It can't be undone. No one can snatch us out of God's hand. He who began a good work in you will finish it until the day of completion. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And yet, experience and the scriptures themselves make it seem like a person can lose their salvation. Peter uses conversion language in verse 20. He says, remember, for if after they had escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's interesting. I mean, that's the same sort of language that he used in chapter 1. Verse 3 in chapter 1 says that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And then if you look down at verse 4, it says, having escaped from the corruption in the world. So it's the same language that he's using. He's using the language of conversion here to talk about these people who now are clearly not a part of the faith, these false teachers, and even those who apostatize and go after them. And so that's the theological reality, and it's how Peter describes these false teachers, at least having the appearance of it. He describes the events with what is called phenomenological language. It's a mouthful, I know, but it's phenomenological language. It's the language of the way that things appear. So at the base, this means that people that he's speaking about, they're people that were connected to the church. They have been part of the church family. They made a profession of faith in Christ, but it does not mean that all the theological realities have been present in them. Let's think of this from the angle that the Apostle John gives us. 1 John 2:19, you probably are aware of it. They went out from us because they are not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. 1 John 2:19. So then, there were some people that were a part of us. Notice the inclusive language that he's using, us. But then John says they went out from us. They were with us, but they were not actually of us. John does not say, and this is important, therefore they have become unjustified. Therefore they have now become unregenerate. He doesn't say that the promises of God have failed. He says no. What it proves is that they were not truly of us. And I can go through all of this, or I go through all of this so you can understand what I'm not saying. What I'm not saying is that the truly converted can lose their eternal life. But I am saying, as Scripture so plainly does in many texts, says that those who may walk with the Lord for a time, those who may profess faith in Christ, those who may participate in the life of a church for a time, even going forward with baptism and the Lord's Supper, they can turn away from the faith, either temporarily, and that is our hope, isn't it? With our children, our family members who make a profession of faith and then walk away, our hope is that it is a temporary walking away, or it could be forever. This is what we are seeing in this text. And sadly, I know many of us have seen this in real life, and some of us, I know, carry real heartache over it. Daily praying for the salvation of the one who at one time professed faith. And so we approach these matters somberly and soberly, but having ultimately our faith and our hope not in the individual to turn themselves around, but in God Almighty, who sways the hearts of even kings. Now, there is nothing that God can't do. Our hope is in God. And so we pray to the Lord God for him to work salvation, even in those who we think and we hope may actually still be saved and they're just being led along through a dark providence. But as far as we can tell, remember, when it comes to these things, we have to look at what we see. And what we see in some people, it doesn't give us much encouragement or joy or hope, but we don't focus on that. We look to God and we ask that God would soften them and bring them back. Because he is the God who does that. So back to verse 20. After they've escaped the defilements of the world to some degree, right, by identifying with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and they overcome. Then the last state has become what? And this is tough. Worse than the first. Since there's no real salvation, there's no real power over sin, there's no Holy Spirit indwelling, there's no saving grace, and so they fall back into the world from which they have just thought they left. They barely escaped from the world, but then they fall right back into it because the reality is that moral reformation cannot change the heart. The law and conforming to it won't ever save anyone. And eventually, people reject Christ and Christianity and they become apostates. They fall back and they're entangled in sin and they are overcome, they're dominated because they have no true power to resist it. And the last state of them we read is worse than the first. It's become worse than the first. The last state is worse than the first. Why is that? Why is the last state worse than the first? It's because there is a much more severe eternal punishment in hell for the one who, having known the truth, then rejects it than if they had ever been committed to it in the first place. And I understand that is tough, but this is God's word. 2 Peter 2:21, for it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. This is in line with what Jesus said about those whole cities who abandoned him. It's Matthew 11. If you want to look there, Matthew 11, 20 through 24. Says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. That doesn't mean, friends, that we keep Christ then away from people just to be safe. But what it does mean, because that's go through your mind, like if it's worse for people to be exposed to Christianity and to claim and be a part of it and then to reject it, well, then maybe we should just not expose people to it. Let God elect people and get them saved. Well, that's not how it works. God has elected means to accomplish his ends. Chosen means to accomplish his ends. But what this means is that we must be careful to disciple people and to instruct them to count the cost. If we're going to raise the banner of Christ and say, I'm a Christian, well, we must tell others that there is a cost to following Christ. None of this easy believism garbage, because look at what it does. Look at the result of it. It would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness. What's the way of righteousness? It's Christianity. It's the Christian faith. It's called the way of truth in verse 2. It's called the right way in verse 15. You remember probably in the book of Acts, Christianity got the name the way. Sorry, Mandalorian fans. It would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness. That is Christianity. Than having known it and turn away from the holy commandment that was delivered to them. In Luke 12, Jesus tells a parable about being ready. Well, let me back up actually first. You know, the commandment delivered to them. Well, what's that? That's the scriptures. That's not just, you know, specifically the Ten Commandments. That's the law and the gospel. Better they never knew about the Christian faith. Better they never knew about scripture. Better they never knew about Christian doctrine. Better they never heard it or have heard it, understood it, and then rejected it. Better if they had never heard it than any of that. Their professed Christian experience gave them access to precise knowledge about the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the true knowledge of Scripture. They had it, they embraced it, but it was never true. And then, you know, this warning from Peter that we have here in 2 Peter 2. Like now, Luke 12, Jesus tells a parable about being ready, about being dressed for action when it comes to following Christ and the seriousness and the reverence that should be had in the presence of God Almighty. This is Luke 12, 47 to 48. This is the end of this parable. He says, and that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. Verse 48, but the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. Same idea is being conveyed. The one who knew more and then didn't do it got a severe beating. The one who didn't know still got a beating, but it was lighter in comparison. Of course, what is the most sobering example in Scripture? You remember that when Jesus announced who it was that would betray him at the institution of the Lord's Supper, this event always baffles me in some regard, honestly, because they ask him, who is it that's going to betray you, Lord? And then Jesus tells them, who it is. And actually, in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 26, Judas asks him, he says, "Is it I, Lord?" And Jesus tells him, "You have said so." And then everything just proceeds as normal. And there's God's will is being accomplished is what I think we take from that. But it's stunning, right in the middle of that discussion, Jesus says this about the person who's going to betray him, the person who we know is Judas. Verse 24, "The Son of Man goes as it has been written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been far better for that man if he had never been born." God's sovereign will be done. It will go as it is written of him. But woe to that lawless man who did what his heart desired for him to do. That's heavy. These things, they're terrifying, I know. And these warnings in God's word, they were not meant to take them lightly. They're here to sanctify the elect. They're to remind us and urge us towards repentance, to urge us towards holiness. That's why they exist. They're the kindness of God. They're real warnings because people really do fall away. But for the elect, those who we know won't truly ever totally fall away, these are the means by which God keeps us on that narrow path, by which he disciplines us and softens our heart and puts us back in line in the step with him. The real scary thing, the real terrifying thing, is when people hear the warnings of Scripture and they do nothing. In one ear and out the other. May the Lord be gracious and be merciful to them, because they don't see the danger therein. And so Peter leaves us with one last picture of these false teachers and apostates. What they're doing, these people who go from a person in need of salvation to a person who is professing to be saved, back to a person who is needing salvation again. And it's pretty gross, his description. It's meant to be that way. This is quoted from Proverbs 26:11. "A dog returns to its own vomit." We've probably all seen this. You got to yell at your dog to make him not go through with it. We act with urgency when that's happening, don't we? I know I do, at least. Riley, don't do that. But doesn't that tell us something about how we should act then when we see a person going down a path of apostasy? It's hard to do that. I know. It's much easier to not confront someone, but you see why we must, right? And then Peter adds, "And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." Well, Peter's point is that people who profess to leave the world and join the church only to then go back to the world, they're like dogs who go back to their vomit and pigs who get cleaned up and then go right back to the mud. Peter would seem to be borrowing from Matthew 7:26, or 7:6, where Jesus said, "Don't give what is holy to dogs, and don't throw your pearls to swine." These are not friendly terms. We love dogs today, of course. Maisie is always talking about wanting to get a hot belly pig, but in Peter's day, don't tell her what it's really called. But in Peter's day, dogs were not kept as pets. They were rarely kept as pets. They were used sometimes to herd sheep, but for the most part, they were these half-wild, dirty, disease-ridden pests. And they were just as likely to eat their vomit as anything else. The Jews treated dogs with contempt because of this. They lived on garbage. They carried disease. They ate garbage. And then when that garbage came back up, they would just eat it all over again. Pigs, of course. They're a picture of uncleanness, even today, right? And so, you have a pigsty bedroom. That's still bad. And wild pigs are certainly vicious, filthy animals that would tear you to pieces. Jesus said, "Don't give holy things to dogs, and don't give pearls to swine. They only trample them on the way to their vomit and back to the mud." And both return to the filth, and so do false teachers, and so do those who apostatize. Returning to filth, it's returning to the world. We want that for nobody, of course. This isn't a passage of the Bible that was intended, I think, in the first place to make us happy. Granted, we can have joy in this text as we understand that Christ will hold us fast and persevere us. But this is a passage that should make us filled with righteous anger towards churches that take an easy believism approach to the gospel. Because look what it does. It leads people to hell thinking in their own minds that they're justified before God. This is a passage that should also give us hope and courage and wisdom to reach out to that family member, that friend who at one time professed faith, but now is not. We mustn't give up hope in those areas, friends. The Lord has not yet come to collect his harvest, his people. And so from our perspective, there is still time. And who knows? Maybe something at some point will go on in their life to where the Lord is softening them. And if not, don't give up. Don't give up hope. Try again later. Try again soon. Do it with wisdom, though. Know when it's tossing your pearls to swine so as to not bring any further condemnation, but keep it always in prayer and take the opportunities that God gives you out of love for them. And one last thing, this is a passage that should make us so thankful for the gospel, so very thankful that Jesus didn't simply do his part and then left us to do the rest, that when we are truly saved, we can never lose that. That our salvation is secure in him. That he created us. He made promises to us. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose from the dead for us. And now he is living to make intercession for us. And he cannot fail in that act, friends. Can the Son of God fail in his act of intercession? In anything? Absolutely not. And so as difficult as this passage is, we happily confess, whatever my God ordains is right. And we humbly thank him for the full and sure salvation that he has given to us. May he keep us in the faith, and we know he will for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the realities of this fallen world are difficult for us, Lord, difficult to cope with, difficult to deal with. And so that in part is one of the reasons why it is that we are so glad that you are with us and that you are for us in Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to seriously consider your word always, that we might all mature in the faith so that we wouldn't be like one who has just barely escaped from those who live in error. But instead that we would mature, that we would grow in sanctification so that we would be able to have a defense and to know when people are twisting your words, yeah. So that we would not be lost and deceived, Lord. We don't trust in our own strength ultimately, though, God. We trust in what your will is and your ability to conform us to Christ. So we pray for mercy. We do lift up to you those in our family and our friends who once have made professions of faith and now have walked away. We thank you that in some ways, Lord, they're still somewhat open, but we pray, Lord God, that you would work in those people in such a way that it would be clear, Lord, from our vantage point, for we know we are but creatures, we don't see things as clear as you, but we ask for mercy in the lives of those who have once made a profession and then went away, that you would have mercy on them, that they would come back, and at least from our vantage point, it would look like a true repentance and conversion. Lord, please do it for Christ's sake. We are weak, Lord, we know, but we are so glad that you are strong and that you are able to overcome all that is in the world. May you be glorified and exalted in Christ's name. Amen.